Messianic Judaism 12, Shadow and Substance, Resources, and a Challenge. This is the last talk of 12 in our series on Messianic Judaism. Last time, the main scriptures we focused on were from Galatians and Romans. Galatians because at that time when Paul wrote Galatians, around 48 AD, he was dealing with a set of teachings remarkably similar to modern Messianic Judaism. Confusion over the law. Now, as in Romans, in Galatians, the phrase the law refers to Torah, not to works righteousness in the Protestant sense. The issue isn't whether we can scratch and work our way up to Yahweh, but whether the regulations of Torah are essential as we live our daily lives. The law, we saw in Galatians 4, was for the ancient Israelites a sort of pedagogue or nursemaid or tutor. Maturity is found in Christ, not in circumcision, phylacteries, tassels, and Sabbaths. And so the law delivers us to Christ, and then we move on. We also saw that the true Jerusalem is above, not in the Middle East. And true Jews, the Israel of God, are all who, by faith, were baptized into Christ, regardless of their religious or ethnic background. That is, the Israel of God is the Christian church. When Paul wrote Romans, one of his purposes was to head off the spread of such teachings to the capital city. We don't know how many Christians were in Rome in the late 50s when he penned this letter, but there was no doubt that Rome would become one of the most influential centers of Christianity, since it was the largest city by far and the capital of the empire. And so Romans is a kind of inoculation. And while he lays out the gospel, in the first eight chapters, he's quite clear to emphasize that Jews and Gentiles are now on an equal footing. And then he deals with the question of Israel in chapters 9 to 11, and he teaches that God's promises have not failed. Yes, some of the physical descendants of Abraham and Jacob will come to Christ, and many had at his time. But the true Israel is comprised of all who believe, whether they're from a Jewish background or a Gentile background. Abraham, chapter 4 of Romans, was justified by faith before the Torah and without the Torah. That is, he was justified by faith, Genesis 15:6, before he was even circumcised, before there even was a law of Moses. As in Galatians, Romans emphasizes that no one group today enjoys special status before God. The true Israel is not an ethnic group, since, as Paul puts it, not all descended from Israel are Israel. Rather, only those who trust in Christ. He also talks about how to fulfill the law, and that we do by loving our neighbor, not by keeping kosher. Now, this time, we will be talking about substance and shadows, and we'll be illustrating this theme from Hebrews and Colossians. But first, I'd like to focus on a famous messianic passage back in Genesis 49. It's the one that talks about the Lion of Judah. And is in the background of Revelation 5, where the Christ is not only the lamb that was slain, but also the Lion of Judah. Genesis 49:10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples, or the nations, or the Gentiles. In this passage, the scepter, indicating rule, royal rule, will not depart from Judah until the Messiah comes. The Messiah, as we saw in an earlier lesson, was the triply anointed. He's the anointed priest. Jesus has the ministry in heaven. That's why there's no need for sacrifices of priests down here on earth. He is an anointed prophet, the ultimate prophet, God's final message to mankind. He's where we need to focus, Hebrews 1:1. Even though God has spoken at various times and in diverse ways to us in the past, in these last days, he's spoken to us through a son, Hebrews 1:1. And then thirdly, Jesus is the anointed king. This passage mentions the scepter, the staff, and the obedience of the nations. Jesus, of course, warned that the king would be taken away from the Jews unless they responded properly, which they did not, on the whole. Adam Clark, writing more than 200 years ago, and a century and a half before the emergence of Messianic Judaism, said, "Judah shall continue a distinct tribe till the Messiah shall come." And it did so. And after his coming, it was confounded, that was blended together with the other tribes, so that all distinction has been ever since lost. And why would he say that? That Judah would persist as a tribe until the Messiah came, and then it would be blended, confounded with all the others? Well, because Israel, as a theological category, as a special nation or people in covenant with God, would come to an end. The covenant, the monarchy, the priesthood would all be radically changed. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Romans 10:4. Okay, now let's move on from the Old Testament to one of the New Testament books I think is most helpful in clarifying the relationship between the two covenants, which is something that many in the early church strove to understand, and even today, most diligent Bible readers have questions. It's not always easy to see how the two covenants relate. I hope in this series I've not simplified things too much. There are questions. Everything is not obvious, but we need to take our cue from the Lord and from his apostles. And we're going to go to Hebrews 8:3. Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. And so it was necessary for this one also to have something to offer. That's referring to Jesus. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest, for there are already priests who offer the gifts prescribed by the law. So at the time Hebrews is written, most scholars, I think, today put it in the late 60s. The temple is still standing. There's still the Levitical priesthood, although it's not doing anything. The action is actually in heaven. The Hebrew writer is comparing the covenants. He's comparing Judaism and Christianity. Verse 5, they serve, that's the Levitical priest, at a sanctuary that is a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. The idea that there's a tabernacle in heaven is returned to a bit later, but it's also found in Exodus, because when God gives very specific directions to Moses, he keeps telling him to do everything according to the pattern. And so there's a correspondence between a heavenly sanctuary and an earthly shrine. Copy and shadow. But in fact, the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs, Levitical priests, as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one, since the new covenant is established on better promises. For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. Okay, so there's a change in priesthood, law, covenant, location. So many things have changed. God hasn't changed, but how he relates to his people has changed, because it's progressed, it's fulfilled, it's the Messianic age. It's neither necessary nor wise to uncritically combine the two testaments, to kind of slush them all together when we read or teach. Similarly, when we read the Bible privately, we need to pay great attention to which testament we're reading in. We need to read things in context, and not just the immediate context, verses before or after a passage, or the theme of the book of the Bible we're reading. We need to be aware of which testament we're in, because there are some big differences between the two. Now, this is not at all to say the Old Testament is unimportant or less important, or that we shouldn't read it in its entirety with reverence and awe, for we should. The whole book of Hebrews shows how the Israel of God has its own high priest, its one sacrifice for all time, and everything else that was in old Israel. There's something corresponding in the new people of God. That book, Hebrews, makes it clear that the old covenant is passing away. It's gone. That it was simply a shadow of things to come. For example, Hebrews 8:13, in that he says a new covenant he has made the first obsolete. So we need to move on from the old covenant. Again, this isn't to say that the Old Testament isn't three quarters of our Bible, or that we won't benefit greatly from understanding how it points to Christ, but we're the Lord's New Testament people. In Hebrews, once more, we read about this heavenly Jerusalem. We don't need to be focusing on the physical forms, the types and shadows of the Old Testament, except to see how they point to Christ. We read in Hebrews 12:22, "You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem." It's not the earthly Jerusalem. And one more passage from Hebrews 10:1. "The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves." Now let's go to Colossians, which is the other book in the New Testament where this idea of shadow and substance is fleshed out. And we'll go to Colossians 2:11, and I'll be reading up to verse 17. "In him," Christ, "also you were circumcised with a spiritual circumcision, by putting off the body of the flesh in the circumcision of Christ." Okay, so this is not a literal circumcision. It's a spiritual circumcision, something the prophets urged Israel to have, to be circumcised in their heart. We read about this in Jeremiah. We read about it in Deuteronomy. Then he says, "When you were buried with him in baptism, God made you alive together with him when he forgave us all our trespasses, erasing the record that stood against us with its legal demands. He set this aside, nailing it to the cross. Therefore, do not let anyone condemn you in matters of food and drink," that's kosher law, "or observing festivals, new moons, or Sabbath," that's Jewish holy calendar. "These are only a shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." We'll return to that notion of substance and shadow. When Paul wrote to the Colossians, this is somewhere around the year 60 AD, the churches in that area were being troubled by a blend of, well, scholars would say proto-Gnosticism. It's not Gnosticism, the idea that the physical is evil, that the Old Testament God is an evil God and so forth, and that we don't need to repent of sin. That's not the problem. The problem is ignorance. We just need to become enlightened, right? But that's a second century philosophical system and heresy that claims many Christians, but the roots are in the first century. So it's a little bit of philosophy like that. And then there's a bit of the law, observing Torah. So you have very clear reference to a phrase that appears throughout the Hebrew Bible, observing the special days, the festivals, the moons, the Sabbaths, and so forth. And what else is going on in Colossians? It looks like some kind of worship or veneration of angels. And that's right after the passage we've read. And they're being taught that you need to have all kinds of rules to prevent yourself from crossing the line. So a blend of asceticism, along with a bit of Judaism and philosophy and angel worship. But in 2:17, it says, "These are only a shadow of what is to come. The substance belongs to Christ." So let's appreciate the hints and types and shadows of the Old Testament. But that's not where we're called to live. The reality, the substance, is in Jesus Christ. And that's the image Paul's giving there. The light casts a shadow, but the shadow is cast by the light falling on something that is solid, and that's what creates the shadow. The shadow, that's the Old Testament. The New Testament, we have the reality, because that's where Jesus Christ is. So let's live in the light, not just the moral light of righteousness, but the light of Christ and the new covenant. And it's so much more substantial than any half-baked combination of the testaments. Okay, I'd like to finish with one final passage. It's a bit hard-hitting. It may be offensive to some, but I think there's a close enough connection that it's warranted. It's about 65 AD. Timothy is in Ephesus. Paul's left him there. And he has to deal with a few things. And he emphasizes that the church leaders need to be able to teach and to refute this error. But the error is the Jew-Gentile controversy. As we've seen, this was an enormous issue in the first century church, particularly from 30 to 70 AD. And there are many New Testament documents that focus on that. The teachers of this error are unsettling Christians in the province of Asia, where Ephesus is. Modern, far western Turkey. So let's look at 1 Timothy 1:3-7. "As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus, so that you may command certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer, or to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. Such things promote controversial speculations rather than advancing God's work, which is by faith." When I look at this passage, and I think about our study through these talks on Messianic Judaism, Messianic Judaism does contain some healthy perspectives. Seeing Christ in the Old Testament, being diligent students of the Old Testament, there is good. And yet, as a system overall, it's misguided. It has the potential to sidetrack, if not derail, the faith of many. Let's continue. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some have departed from these and have turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they're talking about or what they so confidently affirm. If this kind of confusion could take hold in the first century when the apostles are still around, and it has taken hold in modern church history, at least from mid-20th century to now, then we need to be on our guard. We need to be diligent and careful to correctly handle the word, most of which is the Old Testament. At first blush, the Messianics seem to make a good case. They've got Bible verses, doctrines, and a dose of confidence that they're right. If we aren't deeply rooted in God's word, we may be easily, too easily, persuaded. But remember this, to use the words of Paul, they do not know what they're talking about or what they so confidently affirm. Thank you for going through this series with me. I hope it's been useful. God bless you in your walk with the Lord and your personal ministry. Amen.